There are times in life when the picture is abundantly clear. The scene might even be what we would call completely obvious. Take this picture, for example. Something violent's taking place. There's a figure with their head thrown back. Appears there's something sharp pointed at their neck. And kind of like this picture, you know, whether it's us or someone else looking at a scene, usually very quickly we can jump to an understanding, a conclusion. Things seem cut and dried. We know what we're looking at. But no matter how clear things appear, there's this reality that as we go through life, we all have this sort of frame through which we're viewing things, right? We all have this frame that limits and organizes the way we understand things. When we listen to or watch or read the news, guess what, folks? We all do it through a frame, right? We all have a bias, whether that's our religious background and tradition, whether that's our cultural or political traditions, we all look at the world through a frame. I was reminded of this. I did a very dangerous thing this week. I know better. But I went on Facebook, and I read my feed, and I was quickly reminded that the same set of events that were filling the news, there were two very passionate and very polar opposite viewpoints being presented because people have different frames, right, through which we look at what's going on around us, the way in which we perceive the things going on in life. We all have this reality that there's a frame through which we look at the world. And it's through that frame that we interpret what we see, what we feel, what we experience. Sometimes we might overhear a part of a conversation, right? We don't get all the details. We hear a little bit, but that little frame might pop up, right? I know about that person, and I can fill in all the blanks, and I know just what's going on. And I limit what's going on based on this framework that I've created that I look at the world through. But when we remove that frame, things can be surprising and even shocking. And we realize what we're looking at is actually completely opposite from what's taking place. We had jumped to some conclusions. This morning, I want to address the frames that limit our vision and realize that much of this full life that Jesus promises that we've been searching for and discussing as we've looked through Acts might exist outside of our frame. If you weren't with us last week, Reed did a great job of walking us through this life-expanding story of Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. If you were here, you might remember that Peter was praying. He had a vision with all these different sorts of foods, most of which a devoutly Jewish man like himself wouldn't eat. And three times in this vision, God says, "What God has made clean, do not call common." It seems to be a vision about food, but we soon find out that it's actually about the people who eat those foods. In fact, if you have a Bible with you and want to turn to Acts chapter 10, if you don't have one, you'll find one in the pew in front of you. But Acts 10, 28, this is what Peter actually says later. It says, he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or even visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." If you look at the vision earlier, it was about food that wasn't to be called common or unclean. And Peter's had this connection and realization that, in fact, it wasn't just about the food, it was about people. If you'll remember, through a series of divine interventions, the direct leading of the Holy Spirit, Peter is surprised to find himself sharing the news of Jesus with people who were outside of his frame, people who he had been living as though they were out of bounds, outside, in fact, perhaps of God's love and the limits of his love. And we notice what's taking place in that story as Peter is speaking of Jesus. He's caught off guard. The surprising thing takes place. This is in Acts 10, verse 45. Here's Peter who's finally with these people who were sort of outside of his frame. It says, "And the believers from among the circumcised," that's going to become important in a moment, who those people are, "had come with Peter. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on these Gentiles," these people who were beyond Peter's understanding of the limit God's love. Verse 46, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, 'Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded," strong word, "commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days." It's interesting, the language in Peter's question is very similar to what we saw in the eunuch's question of Philip earlier in Acts when he asked, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? He's asking that question because that's exactly what they've done up until this point. That's what they've been doing. They've been withholding the offer of baptizing these sorts of people into Christ. But this is a spectacular moment, friends, in the infancy of the church, because all of a sudden, yet again, the perceived lines of separation are being moved or removed altogether. This has been the story of Acts, right, as you've been with us. There's been this outward movement that more and more and very unexpected people are invited into participating in what God's doing. The frame is adjusted as these followers of Jesus are suddenly loving and receiving as brothers and sisters those whom their culture tells them they should not value or even associate with. So clearly in the story we looked at last week, God has been at work in miraculous ways. But very quickly, as we read on this morning, we're reminded that this story absolutely does not fit in the frame. So notice how some of Peter's brothers and sisters in Christ respond. This is in Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. This word has spread very rapidly. It's beat Peter, in fact, back to Jerusalem. Now, at this point, we expect what we're going to read is, and they were exuberant. They were excited. They were celebrating. But verse 2, this is what we read. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party, they didn't celebrate. They criticized him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. So Peter's fellow believers act in what to us might be a surprising way. They do what? They don't celebrate that God loves people? When they hear this amazing news that God's worked in an unexpected way in this incredible manner to love a group of people they didn't know would be loved, they criticize Peter. And they're not just criticizing somebody. This is Peter. He's an apostle. He was one of the closest to Jesus, period. Peter was the guy that on a dark and stormy night, on a boat out on the sea, they see Jesus walking on the water. He's the guy that has the audacity to get out of the boat and at least make a few steps before he sinks. Peter just shared the gospel with people who are far from God. And again, in the story, he needed some serious nudging by God to even do this. And God works in miraculous and unexpected ways. And what is the response? They criticize him. And note what they criticized him for, because he ate with those people. That's a heavy reality. This is a moment this young church should be throwing a giant party and praising and worshiping God for what he's doing. And instead, they're hung up on criticizing Peter over who he ate with. In your program, I think I start with two words. It's this. It's expect criticism. Peter was literally doing exactly what God told him to do against his own judgment. Perhaps if Peter had stood at a distance and yelled at Cornelius and the people with him about how they needed to change their behavior and turn to Jesus, that would have been acceptable. But the issue is he ate with them. He received them. He was accepting them. He was acting outside the frame, outside the norm. By the way, Jesus was criticized for doing the same thing. So what we see going on here is people who are followers of Jesus are criticizing someone who's really close to Jesus for actually acting like Jesus. That's what's taking place in this story. So I want us to understand this morning that when we're following the lead of God's Spirit and living obediently to God's call to love the people who are far from Him, to go and make disciples, it is likely that we will be criticized because the gospel is scandalous. It always has been. It still is today. So we need to expect that some criticism is going to come. We have to have a close walk with Jesus and a thick enough skin that we can handle that, right? And I want to be clear, I'm not talking about some perceived cultural war against Christians, but rather I'm talking about when Christians are at war with themselves. That's what we should really concern ourselves with here. So we're going to consider Peter's example this morning in how to respond to criticism, because it's really a powerful thing to understand. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. this idea of how to find life outside of the frame. But first, I just want to pause for a second, because I think we can't move on in the story with just asking, who are these people criticizing? See, from their frame, right, they see what's going on. He ate with those people he's not supposed to eat with, and they're criticizing Peter, aren't they? But in fact, they're criticizing God. That's who they're criticizing. They don't like the way that God is acting here, and they're sort of working from this sort of picture. They're sure they know what's going on. They're sure they understand it. They have the Mosaic Law. They have their traditions. They have their religious practice, and this is all outside of that. And they're sure Peter's in the wrong, and so they're criticizing him, when in fact, they're criticizing what God called Peter to do specifically. They're literally criticizing God. I would say this morning lovingly that we need to expect to be criticized when we're faithful and obedient to following Jesus, when we take risk to go to those people and tell them that Jesus loves them and associate with them, go into their homes, invite them into our own. But don't think for a moment that that excuses our own criticism of others. In fact, I would say very bluntly this morning, if you find yourself criticizing a brother or sister in Christ, I have two words. Stop it. Stop it. There's no place for it. Criticism is simply judgment given voice. I would say it's a cancer of the heart. It's something we cannot allow in our lives. We can't encourage it. Now, there's a loving way to show someone their error. There's a loving way to raise questions, certainly to seek understanding or growth, but criticism just isn't it. In fact, I get kind of frustrated with the whole term constructive criticism, because oftentimes it's really just a passive-aggressive thing that if I say it nicely, I can tear you apart, right? I would say this morning, if you or I find that we have a critical spirit towards someone, it's something we have to deal with. We can't let it continue. It's something we have to repent of. Like you, I have to recognize where I have held grudges. I have to recognize my critical responses towards others are sin. And they damage others, and they damage my own heart. And the reality is, criticism comes because of this frame. Criticism most likely comes because we're so sure we know what's going on. We know the intent and the motive of that person we're criticizing. We know where they're in the wrong, right? And like these people in Acts 11, we find that when we think we're criticizing a brother or sister, we're probably convinced we sure know better. Oftentimes we're, in fact, if we're honest, we're criticizing God and the way he's at work in that person's life. So I would implore you this morning, if you find that you have a critical spirit towards someone today, don't minimize it. Certainly don't continue to feed it. The only real response we have as an option, if we want to be healthy, is to repent of it and to stop criticizing people. Because here's the reality. We can't stand out as light in the world as Jesus has called us to be and at the same time be criticizing those around us. It just doesn't work. And you've got to understand, this is our culture. This is both the Christian culture in America. I would say that plainly. I see plenty of evidence of that out in the open. But it's also our culture as Americans that we just criticize everyone we disagree with. We put them down. We call names. We do all that. That cannot be a part of our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And it certainly in the church cannot be how we treat one another. We need to deal with our own criticism, and yet at the same time, we need to be realistic and expect that it's still going to come at us. We have to exclude it from our own lives. We have to remove it from our hearts, but we still have to expect that it's going to come our way. And so we have to be prepared to respond to criticism in a godly manner that isn't defensive or combative or driven by anger or self-protectiveness. So I want to notice how Peter responds and how it, in fact, brings life. This is a nasty scene. This is a nasty situation. I can imagine coming back to Jerusalem tired after this incredible high of can't believe what God just did with the visions and the thing and Cornelius and these people come to Christ and they're baptized and I come back and we should be celebrating. I walk in the door and people are chewing me apart. I don't know about you. I might be a little surly in my response at that point. I might be tempted to just chew people apart and tell them where they're in the wrong and they need to shut their mouths, right? But notice, that's not what Peter does. There's three things I want to point out. The first is simply this. What Peter does is he tells them the story plainly of what God did. Rather than being defensive, rather than saying, how dare you, he tells them the story of what God did. It says, but Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But the voice answered a second time from heaven, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times. And all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. Notice that, making no distinction, because they made distinctions. They discriminated against these sorts of people. It says, these six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand at his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. So Peter responds to his critics, not by raising his voice in anger or calling them out, but simply by telling them the story of what God did. Plainly, hey, this is what happened. If God did it, it doesn't need a defense, right? It just needs to be told. So secondly, if you notice in verse 12, Peter's brought with him some other witnesses. Remember back in the story in Acts 10, he brought people who were of the circumcision with him when he went to Cornelius' place. Six of those same people are now standing with him as he's telling the story. And I would just say that, secondly, it's really a good thing oftentimes not to face your critics alone. And this doesn't mean like stacking the odds in your favor and bringing a bunch of people so you can shout them down. This is just, if you're being criticized for doing something that God's called you to do, if there's others who've seen the work that God's been doing, bring them with them so that people can see you're not the only one, that you're not the only witness, that God is in fact doing something. And third, I just want to notice what Peter remembers specifically in verse 16 as he's telling this story. He says, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I love that phrase, and I remembered the word of the Lord. I think what Peter's doing here as he tells the story is he's sort of taking their frame and he's reorienting it right back to centering on the actual teachings of Jesus. What did Jesus say about this? He tells them the story of what God did. He includes the other witnesses rather than standing alone. And then he centers the frame, right, on the words of Jesus. This is a great example of how you and I can respond to criticism. Lovingly. And notice this principle that would be really easy to read past the next verse. These are great words. Peter says, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? You see, Peter sees that it isn't about him. This never was about him. The criticism wasn't about him. The story wasn't about him. It's about God's love for mankind and what he's doing and just the obedience that he invited Peter into. In fact, in telling the story, Peter's admitted that he saw these people outside the frame as well. What a great phrase for when I feel a critical spirit rising within me. Who am I that I could stand in God's way? Who am I that I could stand in God's way? You know, it might, just as an application, if this resonates with you at all this morning, it might be worth finding a picture frame, maybe with a back on it, no picture in an empty frame, and put those words on it. Who am I that I would stand in God's way? And maybe put that on your desk or someplace you would see it regularly to be reminded that there's no place in our lives for a critical spirit. We're to be humbly pursuing what God's calling us to, and loving those around us as we're all doing the same thing. We can't allow ourselves to see others through a critical frame and thereby maybe be standing in God's way. Now notice the outcome of this scene, because this, again, This is amazing. These people were nothing but critical. They hear the story. Peter responds, and notice what happens. Verse 18. When they heard these things, fell silent. I just have to wonder if that was an awkward silence, at least for a while, or there was some big gulps going on of, whew. They fell silent, and then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. They fell silent. The criticism stopped. And now that their criticism is stopped, they're now able to glorify God, which they should have been doing in the first place, right? But their criticism got in the way. It kept them from being able to do that. Their frames adjusted. They now are seeing, beginning to see a whole group of people who they have had very little value for in a very different light. When we respond well to criticism, sometimes we can, in fact, help our critics to have a similar experience. I don't know about you, but when someone criticizes me in a really sharp way, it's really easy to just kind of want to show them they're wrong. Right? When really the goal is to lead them to a place where they're giving glory to God. And we're doing that together. That's really the end game. Worshiping God together. Just imagine maybe the people this morning that you're aware of, that you have a tendency to be critical towards, or the people that you're all too aware are critical towards you. If that just shifted and it became, man, all we do is worship God together as brothers and sisters. Because that's what the church is to look like. That's how we're to be different, to be countercultural. That we can disagree about things, that we can see things differently, but find what God's doing in them together and glorify Him. So through God's intervention with Peter and Cornelius, and now through this loving response to critics, the frame is seriously being adjusted in this infant new thing called the church. They're learning together that God loves people that they may not even want to. In fact, that God is at work in their lives, these other people, in the way they seek God to be at work in their own lives. And so as we read on the story, in verse 19, there's this shift. By the way, just in a structural sense, Luke uses kind of similar language in 11:19 to what he did back in 8:4, and it sounds like he's sort of going back to this beginning of the spreading of the church and restating it. But as we read on, Luke gives us sort of this beginning of something new that's going to happen. So notice in verse 19, we're going to learn about this place called Antioch. We read, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, again, that goes back to chapter 8 about verse 4, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word to no one except fellow Jews. So this has been the way they've been acting. As they've come into new places, these Jewish followers of Jesus have probably gone to synagogues first. They found people who were like them, people who they would probably gravitate towards liking in the first place, and those are the people with whom they've been sharing the gospel. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now Luke tells us that these believers in Antioch are doing something different than what seemed to be the norm. The norm was, as they were going to these other places, they were seeking out people like them who shared their Jewish tradition and background of faith to tell them about Jesus. Now, if you've been with us, we've already seen a couple exceptions of that in Philip and just in Peter. We've seen where people outside of that circle have been the focus. But now in Antioch, it seems that these unnamed followers of Jesus, because we're not told who they are specifically and intentionally sharing the good news of Jesus with Hellenists. Now, if you're with us back earlier, when we looked at the division that happened, that first opportunity for the church to have a battle over some widows being overlooked, we talked about these two ethnic groups that existed in the very first days of the church, which were basically two Jewish groups of people. You had the Hebrew Jews who spoke Hebrew, who were from the area, and you had what were referred to as Jewish Hellenists. And these were people who were still Jewish but were coming from far places and had some influence from Greek culture and language. When we come to the word Hellenist here, it's not talking about Jewish Hellenists, but rather the Hellenists, the people who actually embody that Greek language and culture, people who are apart from the Jewish faith and tradition altogether. And if we were to picture Antioch, it's in modern-day Turkey, One of the significant things about Antioch is 5 miles south of it was the shrine to Daphne. It was a center for, I don't know how else to say it, cultic prostitution. It was a really gnarly place. It was dark. It was messed up. It wasn't the place that your mom celebrating Mother's Day would want your boys to go to, right? It's a nasty place. Antioch was cosmopolitan. It was this international city. It was a place of commerce. Had a lot going on. But it definitely fit under the category of unclean. And yet it's in Antioch that we find the first church that has in its makeup at least a significant, if not a majority, of its population as these non-Jewish folks known as Gentiles who come from this very dark culture. And so all of a sudden the frame is shifting significantly. And notice verse 22. There's some unique things that Antioch holds the privilege of having said about itself. We read the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Now, we read about a report coming to Jerusalem just a few verses ago, and that led to criticism. That was a bad scene. But here, they're now responding differently. They send Barnabas, whose nickname was the Encourager, the son of encouragement, by the way, to Antioch to see what's going on. What's missing is that we don't have the criticism here. We just have a response to help. We have a response to be engaged. We have a response to help. And as we read on in verse 23, we see this. We see, when he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, wasn't critical, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So this church is growing. Verse 25, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He's the guy we're later going to know as Paul. We saw his conversion just a couple weeks ago. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year, so you have two significant leaders, for a whole year investing their lives, meeting with this church, they taught a great many people, and then there's this little note for us. In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That's where that term came. This church is thriving, has this makeup of people who recently were completely outside the frame, not seen as a part of the picture. And it's here, not the Jewish center of Jerusalem, that these Jesus followers are coined with this name Christians or little Christs. If we peek ahead to chapter 13, we find out, we're going to look at this in a couple weeks, that it's here in Antioch, this church that's outside the frame, that the first church planting missionaries are sent out to start to share the message of Jesus Christ throughout the world. This group of people who, just verses earlier, Peter was criticized for eating with folks like this. This group of people becomes foundational, in fact, central to God's plan of sharing the news of Jesus with the world. We find that life exists completely outside of the frame of reference that people were operating from. Antioch becomes a very significant place in the history of the church moving forward. So I just have to wonder, God's obviously bigger than all of this, but what if the critics had won instead? I think the progression would have looked a lot different. What if Peter hadn't recognized who was he, that he could stand in God's way? What if he had refused to go to Cornelius? Certainly God is bigger than the limitations of our frame and our responses. But we need to realize today that just as in Acts, God often works outside of our framework. Obedience to Jesus requires an open heart and continual dependence, as we discussed last week, on the leading of God's Spirit. We have to recognize, folks, that God loves people that we may not want to. And yet, he calls us to love them and to value them as he does. You and I'm sorry to break this to you if this is news, but we all have this frame that we're operating out of. We have people that exist out here that we may not want anything to do with, we may be disgusted by, we may just be disinterested in. But God loves people even when we don't want to love them. And in fact, obedience to Jesus is he's calling us to learn to love people who are difficult to love. He's calling us to have a heart that reflects his own. So how does our frame need to shift? Well, a couple thoughts this morning. First of all, I think I've said this fairly strongly and clearly, but I'll say it again. Criticism must stop. It cannot have a foothold in our lives. We must evict it from our souls and not look back. And friends, in the context of the world we live in, this is an awesome opportunity for us to be entirely countercultural, to be people who refuse to enter into it in the public square, and certainly to be people who refuse to criticize one another and instead seek understanding and love and to figure out how to, in the midst of our differences, come to a place where we worship God together. Criticism has got to stop. Secondly, we need to recognize that our frame might limit our capacity to love others as Jesus calls us to. My frame of looking at the world might limit my capacity to love others as Jesus is calling me to. In other words, my frame might cause me to be disobedient to Jesus. That's another way of saying that. I might be willfully or unconsciously choosing not to love people who God would be inviting me to love. Third, we need to realize that we ourselves are not outside of the frame of God's plan. I can't tell you how often I talk to folks who are convinced that because of something they did in their life, like they must be a second-class citizen to God, or God must not have anything, really want anything to do with them. The New Testament is so clear that that's wrong. As we've discussed recently in Romans 5, as Paul lays out his argument for what Jesus has done, he says it's just at the right time that Christ died for us. The right time is when we're powerless to change, when we're sinners, when we're ungodly, when we're living literally as enemies to God. That was the right time for Jesus to die for us. So if you feel this morning like you're outside of the framework of the type of people God could love, I need you to hear this morning that's not true. And part of that vision of maybe I see myself outside of the framework, well, maybe God loves me, but maybe he doesn't really like me, or maybe, you know, he certainly wouldn't use me. I cannot find examples in the New Testament where Jesus invites people to be spectators. Jesus invites us to follow him, to take up our lives and to take on his leading, his mentorship, to become apprentices under Jesus, to learn to live life the way he's calling us to. We're called to share Jesus, every single one of us. There's something that's true of all of us in this room. Your mission is to go make disciples. We all share that calling. We all share the calling to celebrate, to share with those around us the good news of Jesus Christ and God's love for humanity. And yet we can create a frame, right, that tells us it's someone else's job to do that. It's not my responsibility, right? We need to get rid of that frame. Because when we live in that framework, we miss out on so much of the life that God has for us. We might even end up living in disobedience to what he's calling us to. So I want to invite you this morning. I'm going to pray in just a moment. As we do, I just invite you to make a strong decision this morning. I recognize in a room of this many people, I'm pretty sure there's some of us who hold grudges. I'm pretty sure there's some of us who are openly critical or maybe passive-aggressively critical of someone else in our lives, maybe someone in this room, I don't know. If that's you this morning, could you just make a strong decision as we pray this morning that, God, I'm going to move beyond that. I need your Spirit's help. Help me to set aside that. I'm not going to feed a critical spirit. And this morning, if you see yourself outside of the framework of God's love or outside of the framework of God's plan of actually loving the people around you, as I pray, would you just maybe make a strong statement of, God, I'm going to take a step of faith here and trust that you're actually calling me to love the people around me. Would you show me how to love those that you've placed in my life? Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for these amazing stories that Luke has recorded for us. Thank you for this picture we see that your heartbeat, the way Jesus was at work still and teaching through the people of your church in Acts, we've seen this continual movement of nudging your people out further and further from their comfort, out towards the people they devalue, maybe dislike. I thank you that your love is not just for people who measure up. Your love isn't for people who are just cleaned up enough, but it's so clear that your love is for the world. That in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, you have given us the opportunity because of his work to be forgiven, to be reconciled, and even more, God, to be a part of what you're doing, to be partners with you. Father, where we're critical of others, maybe we have really long-held stuff this morning. Maybe we just look at somebody in our heart and we recognize, I don't even know how not to be critical of that person. God, I would ask for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us, that you would remove that spirit of criticism. God, that you would give us compassion and humility, that you would help us to have that framework of looking at life and saying, who am I? Who am I that I would stand in the way of what God does? We would ask that where we have critical spirit, you would make us aware of that. You would help us to come to repentance, and God, you would change us. And God, we would also ask this morning that as we look out into the world, the people that we might put outside our frame, God, would you give us love and compassion to care? Would you give us boldness? Would you give us obedience to share the gospel, to seek out those who are far from you, and to love them, to reflect your goodness, to show your love, to tell of your love, that they may walk in relationship with you? We love you. We ask that this week you would help us in a new way to live lives that honor you and reflect your love to the world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.